This is tape number TL-346.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter. Our study begins today with the fourth verse. We will review the last passage that we dealt with in the previous message. In fact, I believe it might be wise for me to read the first three verses to lead into the present study, where Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own desires." Now, a scoffer is not always a railer. He may say things in a very nice manner, and yet all the time in his denials, he is scoffing at a certain idea. And these are walking after their own desires. What these desires might be is hard to say. There are many men that simply desire to walk into conformity with a certain body of doctrine and to keep in harmony with what their church or the so-called church has always taught. There are men whose sole desire is to keep in harmony with that that will keep them in line with the popular beliefs of this world. Whatever their desires may be, they walk after their own desires. And they say, where is the promise of his parousia? Now, it is not his coming. They're not denying the second coming. They might make it to be something else than the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're saying, where is the promise of his parousia? Now, I have spoken many times on parousia. There are two or three of the seed and bread leaflets that deal with this in detail. I'll not need to go into it any further at this point, except to say that the Greek word parousia primarily means a presence, but it has to mean a personal presence if it deals with men, an actual presence if it deals with something else, something inanimate. And it must be a presence when one is present because of who he is and what he does. The surgeon who goes into the hospital this morning, he will be present there, but he'll not be present because he's just killing time. But he will be present because of who he is and because of what he does. And that can be called his parousia. There is another Greek word, paremi, P-A-R-E-M-I, and this just simply means a presence. It is a presence when one is present, when he is there, but not for any spatial reason. In classical literature, this was used for visits by kings. And of course, the kings were there officially. They were there because they were the king. And even parousia coins were struck to commemorate this visit of the king, because he was there as the king because he was the king. Now, of course, if there is any promise of the parousia, it has to be in the Word of God. And the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ is to cover a period of 1,000 years. Most people, when they think about that which is commonly called the millennium, but which the Bible calls the parousia, They're inclined to think of it just being an absence of wars and a vast amount of peace and so on, but they fail to think of the one leading feature that this 1,000 years follows the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will be personally present because of who he is and what he does. Now, if there is any promise of this at all, it has to be in the Word of God. And it is very definitely there. And yet there are those who call themselves by the rather dignified name of amillennialists. That's just the word millennial with the Greek prefix a, which means without. And, pardon me, they contrast the premillennialist, the one who believes the Lord is coming before the millennium, the postmillennialist, the one who believes that the millennium will be first, and then the Lord will come at the end of it, and that the amillennialist who says, no, there is just no such thing as a millennium. And they say, where do you find any promise of this in the Word of God? If we'd make any attempt to show it to them, they would just be scoffers. Then it goes on to say that these same men say that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, in the theological world of the day, it seems that amillennialism is the main line of thought. And there are many denominations, denominations which have quite a following. We might mention the Reformed Church and those churches that follow the Reformed theology. We might mention that group that calls themselves the Church of Christ, the group that makes so much of baptism, make it so essential to salvation, but they are amillennialists. And we could mention other groups. Now, that's in the theological world, we might say. But yet, in the scientific world, the chief line of thought is that of what is called uniformitarianism. That whatever caused things in the past, whatever causes things in the present, that's what caused things in the past. That there is a uniformity in nature. Now, let me see if I can make this clear to my listeners. For example, you might see a stream. And as long as water is running in that stream, that stream, even though it's very minute, it's always a wearing away at its banks. It's taking a little from the sides and a little from the bottom. And it's constantly wearing away and therefore enlarging its course, enlarging its bed. You might take a great river like the Ohio River or the Mississippi River, and in times, of course, of flood, this will cut more, but that's just a uniform thing. They say at times of heavy rains and times of floods that there'll be more of it cut away. So there are those who will try to tell us that even the great Grand Canyon, which is probably one of the most magnificent spectacles that anyone can see anywhere in the world, that this canyon was just simply cut there by the Colorado River. And inasmuch as the Colorado River is still cutting away, they say that the canyon was made by the river. I insist that the river was made by the canyon, and that the canyon was created in the time of the runoff of water in the days of the flood of Genesis, the flood of Noah's time. And now there is a river there because there is a canyon. Anyone knows that you can take a house and you... in building this house, there might be some place where you would build a corner where the house makes a turn. Lo and behold, you've got a channel. Well, the water will run down that channel. It isn't the channel that makes this stream of water that comes down. No, not at all. It is the fact that the stream is there because of the channel. I've made many visits to Zion National Park. There is a little stream, it's called a river, the Virgin River, that flows through it. And they will tell us, those there who are supposed to be scientific, they tell us that the little Virgin River, working away at it through millions and millions and millions of years, that it carved out Great Zion Canyon, it forms a greater part of Zion National Park. I don't believe anything of the kind. I believe that that river is there because of the canyon, and that this canyon was caused by forces that were so great that it tore it out probably all at one time, and this could well have happened in the runoff of waters that took place very fast after the time of the flood of Genesis 6. So the two great theories, one in the theological world and one in the scientific world, is what is mentioned here, that all things continue as they were from the very beginning of the creation. Therefore, men deny the catastrophes that have taken place, the flood, and so on. But now it goes on to say, for this they willingly are ignorant of. One thing that they're willingly ignorant of. Now, I do not believe that this point here deals with the flood. But I believe it deals with what took place between Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses. I believe that God created the earth. And when he created the earth, I don't think it was waste and empty. The very word creation, when linked up with God, signifies perfection to me. It is utterly impossible for me to think of God creating and not connect perfection with that. Maybe your mind can do it. And you could imagine God creating a chaos. Now, as the result of a judgment, a punishment, something could become chaotic. But when I think of God creating, it signifies to me perfection, and I cannot think of anything else. So in the first verse, we have that God creating, and then in the second verse, that the earth was waste and empty. It was a chaos and not a cosmos. Now, most men are willingly ignorant of this. But we're told here that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 1, that God spake, and so it was. The heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. That was the land mass. So that really in Genesis chapter 1, when God said for the dry land that came forth, it came forth not as a great number of continents or a great number of islands, anything like that, but it came forth as one mass. Every bit of it connected. You might have had the cross rivers, streams, but nevertheless the whole land mass was connected, and it was not separated into the continents and great island continents like Australia and so on. As we see it, as we look at the map today. And good to say that most in the scientific world seems to more or less agree with this. But we know that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, whereby the world, now this is the system. This is not the flood of Noah's time. That flood did not destroy the world. But the world, the order, the system that then was being overflowed with water, that system perished. But the heavens and earth which are now, you see, it's the heavens and the earth that make up the world. Without the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, no matter whether we understand all of their functions or not, it just wouldn't be a world fit for mankind without these. They're a part of it. So wherever you have heavens and earth, you have a world. Now, there was a world in Genesis 1. That world was overflowed with water, and it perished. And then the earth was under the water, the land mass, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then it was that God said, "Let there be light," and in due time said, "Let the dry land come forth," and the dry land came forth, and God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas. So you had just one land mass, not all broken up into continents as we see it today. That came later. In the days of one named Peleg, for in the days of Peleg, according to Genesis chapter 10, it was in his days that the earth was divided. But the heavens and the earth which are now. So you had a world then, the world that God restored, and that's the world which is now. The heavens and earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store. They are reserved unto fire against that day of judgment and the perdition, which would be the destruction of ungodly men. And I believe that that is the end of ungodly men. I believe that this is the punishment of ungodly men, that these are to be destroyed. If anyone says, then by that you mean annihilation, I don't mean anything of the kind. Annihilation is unscientific. Destruction is not. I can take the watch from my wrist, lay it on the little anvil that's in my garage, and I can beat this watch to pieces with a hammer. I don't intend to do it, but I could destroy this watch. I could not annihilate the steel and the whatever else is here, even the glass that makes the dial. I cannot annihilate that, but I can really destroy it as a watch. And that man can be destroyed as a man, and if God would see fit to turn man back to his elements, then God would have his whole investment out of man. And there is a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Then in verse 8 he says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day." Now, this has reference to the coming of the day of the Lord. And it is amazing how many students have tried to use this as a mathematical formula, what we might call a code breaker for determining when the event shall take place. That is what they are trying to do with it. And out of this, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day, there has come what we commonly call the seventh millennium theory. Let me see if I can put this before you. In the quarter of a century, or even longer, that preceded the year 1000 A.D. Now that's 1000, the year 1000 A.D. And in the 25 or more years that preceded that, the minds of a great many people, according to the history of that time, the minds of many people were dominated by the idea that the year 1000 would mark what they called, quote, the end of the world. Now, there was no sound reason for this idea, and the only support was that 1000 was a nice round number, and that it would be appropriate for God to end the world at that time. Now, that view spread like a prairie fire. And with the limited communications of that time, it is amazing how that view spread. And this idea was even accepted by the ungodly, and this resulted in a wave of immorality which is almost without parallel. The wave came all at once. Men determined to have their final fling before doom came. However, the year 1000 came, and the year 1000 disappeared, and nothing out of the ordinary happened. Now, ever since that time in the religious world, date setting has been the favorite occupation of many. And these attempts have, as a rule, been related to something that they call the Battle of Armageddon, or that which is called the Second Coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. And men have set their dates, and they have supported them by elaborate charts, and they have shouted these dates from the housetops. Now, in the past two centuries, 1,000 men, I'm sure, have set at least 1,000 positive dates for the return of the Lord. But when the date arrived, nothing happened. Now, on the basis of such experience alone, a teacher of God's Word should not be criticized by anyone whom he denies relationship when he denies relationship to any other teacher who attempts to set dates for the end of the dispensation of grace or to set dates for the second coming of Christ or for the beginning of the millennium. If I, for one, cannot extend sympathy to any man who claims to have knowledge of the times and seasons greater than that which the Lord gave to his 12 apostles, whom he told, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, some 25 years ago, I wrote a study on this same subject. I was repudiating the idea of certain dispensationalists who were setting upon the year 2000 as being the date for the beginning of that glorious millennium of human history when Satan will be bound and Jesus Christ will be personally present upon the earth. Now, their theories were not new to me, because I had come upon these theories 30 years before, and I'll have to say that as just a very young student and enthusiastic, I was momentarily intrigued by the idea. But after careful consideration, I rejected the idea, feeling that it was founded solely upon inferences, not upon any direct teaching in the Word of God. Now, what was this theory? This theory is that God's complete program for the human race is to be worked out in 7 millenniums. That is, in 7 1,000-year periods. It is held that from the creation of Adam to the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, that is to be just 7,000 years. And that the last of these 1,000 years would be the millennium would be the final 1,000 years that was to follow the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since according to the commonly accepted chronology, I don't accept this, but according to the commonly accepted chronology, I think they figure that there's been 5,977 years since the creation of Adam. I'm making this tape in the year 1977, and while it will not be heard until 1978, as I have to make these well in advance, but by the year 1977, that added to 4,000 years is supposed to give you 5,977 years have passed since the creation of Adam. Now, This leaves only 23 years, according to these figures, until the first day of this seventh millennium would begin. And since these men readily admit that there's a seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, before the beginning of the final 1,000 years, this would leave us just 16 years before the covenant is made that marks the beginning of that seven-year period. Now, furthermore, our calendars are off 4 years, and that leaves only 12 years for the complete setting of the stage, just 12 years, and for the acting out of this seven-year period. And in that time, Israel must be restored. The temple of God must be rebuilt on its ancient site where a Mohammedan mosque now stands there today. So all this means that every prophecy that precedes the millennium must be fulfilled in the next 12 years. Now that sounds big and it sounds good, but I tell you, it is just not right. Not just right. Now, the major argument that was then and still is being presented for the beginning of the millennium in the year 2000 AD is taken from 2 Peter 3:8. And there are a lot of men today who are hitting upon the year 2000. And much of this is based right here upon 2 Peter 3:8, the passage we have before us. And it's there we read, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Now, in this passage, many men see God establishing fixed values. Then they go to the first two chapters of Genesis where they find 6 days active work in creation and then one of rest. And this gives them the theory that God's program for man covers 7 days or 7,000 years. And since the seventh day was the Sabbath, then they argue that it follows that the seventh 1,000-year period of human history has to be the millennium. So now they've got the floodgates of imagination open, and outflows outrageous and anti-biblical results. Now, I am not able to put my eye to the keyhole of a simple passage such as 2 Peter 3:8 and see the far-reaching propositions that these men claim that they see. Furthermore, I know that what they are presenting is not taught in this passage, even when you combine it with the first chapter of Genesis. They hold that these 7 days correspond with and are typical of the seventh millennium of Earth's history, 6 of which have almost run their course, and 1 yet to come. Now, what if we would examine these days and get the facts? See if that creation week has a prophetic character. Well, here's what you would find. Number one, on the first day God said, "Let there be light." That's Genesis 1:3. Well, now, the first creation day should have some correspondence with the first 1,000 years of human history. And on the basis of commonly accepted dates, this would be from the time of Adam to the time of Enoch. And there is no correspondence here. There is no likeness of character between this first day and the first millennium, the first 1,000 years of human history. If you'll just study that period between Adam and Enoch, the first 1,000 years, well, you will see it doesn't correspond at all with God saying, "Let there be light," because Enoch lived just before the time of the flood. Now, on the second day, God made the firmament. That's the expanse. And he divided the waters above from the waters below. Now, this second day should have some correspondence with the second millennium of human history. And this would be the time between Enoch and the call of Abraham, if you would follow out the biblical history according to the dates commonly accepted. But if there is any correspondence between the second millennium of human history and the second day of creation, no one has ever yet pointed it out. Now, on the third day, God called forth the dry land, and he made the earth green and fruitful. Now, this day should correspond and anticipate the third millennium of human history. That would be the time between Abraham and the reign of King Saul in Israel. But there is no correspondence, there is no likeness, not even anything that is typical. But it was on the fourth day that God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, and he made the stars also. Now, according to the theory that we're examining, this day should correspond and typify that thousand-year span between the reign of Saul and the birth of Christ. But that was a very dark period in human history. And if there is any correspondence between the fourth day of creation and the fourth millennium of man's history, I would like for someone to point this out. But on the fifth day, God created animal life. And if the theory we're examining is correct, it should be prophetic of the thousand years that elapsed between the birth of Christ and then, let us say, the discovery of North America by Leif Erikson, who apparently got to North America about 1000 A.D. Well, I'll just leave it to those who proposed this theory to show if there's any likeness and any correspondence. Now, on the sixth day of creation, God made man. And that should correspond with the sixth millennium of human history. That's the millennium in which we live, which would go from 1000 A.D. up to 2000 A.D. But I do not see any correspondence at all between God creating man and this thousand years of human history in which we live and can actually see and watch. There is just no correspondence. Now, on the seventh day, God ended his work and he rested. And this, we are told, is a foreview of the seventh millennium of human history. And they say it is prophetic of that thousand-year period spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-4. But even here, there's no correspondence. There is no identity or likeness between the original seventh day and, as some insist, is the seventh millennium of human history. This thousand-year period is inaugurated by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this event does not end God's work, because when Jesus Christ comes back and is personally present upon the earth, he does a work for that thousand years. Because he is here because of who he is and what he does. And I would tell you, if there was no work to be done, if there was nothing to be learned, if there was no truth to be gained, I wouldn't even want to care to be there. So happens that I believe in work. I love my work, and that's why I've kept at it through so many years. Now, the thousand years of the personal presence of Christ will not be a Sabbath for God. It will not be a Sabbath for men, and it will not be a Sabbath for the earth. And in no way can the thousand years of Jesus Christ's personal presence correspond with the seventh creation day. Now, my time does not permit me to examine all of the other passages which are misinterpreted, and then rushed in to bolster this unscriptural theory. But I would like to mention the use made of a passage in Hosea where all the people of Israel say, this is in Hosea 6, 1 and 2, all the people of Israel say, come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bound us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Now they take this 1 day equals a 1,000-year theory, and they apply it to this passage. And to make it come out right, they have Israel speaking these words at the time of the birth of Christ. So if the 2 days cover the 2,000 years of the Christian era, and of course the third day, they say, is the millennium. Now this is obviously so impossible that one wonders why anyone would set it forth as an explanation. These are the words that Israel will speak in the day when the glory of Jehovah is revealed and all flesh will see it together. These 2 days are actually 24-hour periods. And if this seems impossible, then God's ability to work speedily and to work on schedule is not being considered. Now, I, closing off, and wondered what would happen to the seventh millennium theory if its proponents would take into consideration the statement found in Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, for 1,000 years is in thy sight, or but as yesterday, when it is past, even as a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night among the Hebrews was 4 hours. And 1,000 years could be 24 hours. 1,000 years could be 4 hours. And which one do they take when they propose this theory? I've given more time than I intended to this. But all God is doing is just simply stating that time, he's not bound by it. One day, he could do 1,000 years work in a day. 1,000 years, he could, that's just as the day with him. And so I think that what God is saying here is that time as we know it, and time as we measure it, is meaningless from God's point of view. We human beings, we're exceedingly time conscious. All of these television shows, all of these commercials, why, they're programmed right to the fraction of a second. And these new digital watches that we have, they're not content to show merely hours and minutes, but they tell you the bits and the pieces of the minutes. And I guess more and more people carry date books to make sure that we are where we're supposed to be on a given day or hour. Well, God operates on a different level. What may seem to be the climactic moment to us may to him be a very small piece of all that has happened and that is to happen. There's something that we may regard as unimportant to God may to him be very important. And, of course, the difference is simply between the finite and the infinite. So look at it again in 2 Peter 3:8. But, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Or, as it was said in the Psalms, Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years in God's sight is just as yesterday when it's past. That's like 1,000 years had gone when yesterday is gone, even as a watch in the night. So it could be just 4 hours. So don't try to build dates and theories on this passage. Then it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. He is very patient toward us. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, repentance is submission. The Greek word means this. And God desires that all should come to repentance, to submission. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then he comes to the matter of the day of the Lord. Now, in the issues of seed and bread, as most of my friends will know, we have one leaflet on four great days. Those days are, number one, the day of man. I believe that this day started when Noah came out of the ark, and it continues right to the day in which we live, the day of man. And that this day reaches its very peak when man has his unhindered day, his unobstructed day in this dispensation. Indeed, this is man's day. Man will never be able to say to God, I never had a chance. I could have done this, but you decreed otherwise. No, sir. I remember one man that styled himself as a prophet said that men would never reach the moon, that God would stop them before they got there. But they did reach the moon, and then he just became quiet about it. Just quiet about it. And so anything that man can do, wills to do, if he can do it, God won't hinder him. This is man's day. Next is the day of Christ. That's the kingdom of God. That's next. Then we have third, the day of the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. As he looks forward into the future, which the Bible often does, it just makes a great big jump and begins to talk about something passing over many periods of time. And then the final is the day of God. But we'll have to deal with these things in our next study. My time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for the opportunity, and may the Lord bless the word to your hearts and minds. So until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.